Okay, this is another question about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I think I've answered. What kind of power is it? It's power to be a witness for Christ, which is seen in our life and in our ministry. I want to say this. We must seek to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit every day for power to overcome sin and to live a Christ-like life. And in order to do that, you just got to make sure of one or two things. One, that your conscience is clear. You don't have to live by the standard of somebody else's conscience. Please remember, this is a fundamental principle in the Christian life, that our conscience becomes more and more sensitive to sin as we grow spiritually. My conscience is far more sensitive to what is displeasing to God today than it was 5 years ago, much more than 10 years ago. That is a mark of growth. So God did not expect me 55 years ago when I was converted to live by the standard I'm living at today of holiness and understanding of sin. At each level, He expects us to live only according to the light we have. So don't let somebody else try to judge you according to the level of his conscience. Live by the light of your conscience. If to the best of your knowledge, your conscience does not condemn you about anything in your relationship with God or with human beings, you're okay. And if to the best of your knowledge, you have yielded every part of your life to God and your ambitions and everything, you can believe that God will fill you with His Holy Spirit. But there's another aspect to the ministry of the Spirit, and that is gifts to serve Him, which is more commonly known as the anointing of the Holy Spirit for service. That is very often a once-for-all thing. That means if God gives a man a gift to preach, he doesn't usually take it away. Grace to overcome sin can be taken away, because God gives His grace to the humble. And if you're no longer humble, you won't have grace. You'll be defeated by sin. That's why you find people who have overcome sin at one time, later on defeated by sin, because they became proud. There's no other reason but pride. They didn't get grace. But you find that the anointing is not taken away. You've heard of preachers who've fallen into sin, and they preach just as powerfully after they have sinned. What does that prove? It's like the devil. When the devil was an angel, God anointed him. He's called in Ezekiel 28 the anointed cherub. And at that time God gave him gifts, because he was an anointed cherub. And when he sinned, God did not take away those gifts. You say, why not? Well, if you gave somebody some birthday gifts and later on he turned around to be your enemy, would you go back to him and say, give me back those birthday gifts I gave you 5 years ago? Even as a man, human being, you wouldn't do it. Neither does God. You see, gifts, He's given it, that's it. If you want to abuse it. So that is why you must never judge a person's anointing by his gifts. It could be the devil himself. He's got tremendous supernatural gifts. A man can be a great preacher and completely astray from God, even though when he first got those gifts, he was close to the Lord. And that's why the Lord says to people in the last day who say, Lord, we cast out demons and we healed the sick and we preached, and the Lord says, I never knew you. Never knew you means the word know is a word of an intimate relationship, like husband and wife. Adam knew his wife. It's the most intimate relationship, physical relationship on earth, is called knowing. And there's something similar in the spirit realm where God knows us in our spirit. And what Jesus is saying is, I never knew you guys in your spirit, like that intimate love relationship. You just used my name and my power to promote yourself. So there's a difference between anointing. Now, but at the same time, we must seek for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14 says, seek earnestly for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I have earnestly sought for the ability to preach and teach God's word for more than 50 years. And I continue to seek it all the time. If you don't seek, you don't receive. Seek earnestly, it says, for gifts, but not necessarily the same gift somebody else has. For the particular gift God has chosen for you, and He will show you that over a period of time. But usually the burden in your heart for particular ministry is an indication of the ministry He has for you, and you must seek God for gifts. Don't think that you can serve with your natural abilities. That's a mistake a lot of people make. Because if there was any person who had natural abilities, it was Jesus Christ, without sin. And yet at the age of 30, He was filled with the Spirit from birth. He lived a holy life. But yet, before He entered the ministry, He had to be anointed with the Holy Spirit to be able to serve. He didn't become more holy at the age of 31 than He was at 29. But He could do things at the age of 31, like cast out demons and heal the sick, which He did not do when He was 29. Okay. Another question. You said love does not demand. How can I apply this as a parent and child relationship? When your child is small and at home, the child is under law. You don't demand, you command. You say you have to obey. It's thou shalt and thou shalt not, just like the Ten Commandments. That's not a demand, it's a command. They have to obey because they are under law. But as they grow up, you don't tell your 25-year-old thou shalt and thou shalt not. I mean, when they're small, you even tell them concerning taking a shower or doing their homework or brushing their teeth. Thou shalt. But when they grow up, as they become more and more mature, there's less of commands. That's how God treats us too. And demand is more among adults, you know, where I expect you to do this for me. That's a way to ruin a marriage or ruin a relationship even with an adult child. So when it comes to children, they're under law. We hope they grow up to have a relationship as an adult. How can I help share the truth with others? Well, if you have a love for them, you know, one of the things God's told me is, as a preacher, if you have your heart filled with my word, and you have your heart filled with love for the people you speak to, I will always give you a word for them. It's been a tremendous promise for me, because I speak different congregations. I don't know their need. And I said, Lord, I got no clue. Most of these people, I don't even know. I go to different places every week. Almost I'm in a different place. But if I have God's word filling my heart, I'm in touch with God with a clear conscience, and I have love for the people I speak to, He will always give me a word, and He'll do that for you as well. It must begin with love. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. So if you love others, God will help you to have a word to help share the truth with them. Is it proper to allow non-believers to be a part of a worship team at church to show God's love and grace? I think we have to be careful there. I will not make a law there. Sometimes we encourage young people who are maybe beginning to play the piano or something, or on keyboard. I mean, they're not yet definitely baptized or born again, but we like to encourage them. But if a person is an outright unbeliever, even if he's gifted in music, I would not put him on the worship team. One has to be careful that we don't exalt natural ability over spiritual values. So there's a balance there, which it must be qualified by what I said earlier. Peter wrote that Paul, in his letter, that Paul wrote many things that are hard to understand. Why does the Bible have many hard to understand things? Well, it's hard to understand for those who don't come with humility. You know, Jesus said, these things are hidden from the clever and the intelligent, but revealed to babes, to those who have humility. So it is hard to understand for people who are proud. Now, I have seen people in our church, as I said, who are illiterate and who can understand amazing truths. I've heard people who don't speak one word of English in our village churches who speak tremendously anointed messages and go on for 1 hour, and I never lose attention listening to them. It's so beneficial for me to listen to them, because it's got nothing to do with cleverness. It's got to do with humility. So it's hard to understand when you're proud. How can someone say to me that God is telling them something? Now be careful when somebody says, God has told me that this is what you should do. That is scary. It's the Old Testament prophets did that even to kings, and they were right. That such, it's called directive prophecy. Directive prophecy is never found in the New Testament. Predictive prophecy may be found, like Agabus said, there will be a famine. That's prediction. But he never told people what to do about it. If he told them, therefore you must send money, that would have been direction. But as a true prophet, he just predicted and period. He didn't say anything more. And then they decide themselves whether to send money or not. Same way Agabus told Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you'll be bound. But I will not tell you whether to go or not to go. If he had said that, he'd have been a false prophet. You read of earlier on in Acts 21 about some of these people who were false prophets who told Paul not to go out of human sympathy. But that is, they spoke out of their own spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And so be careful about somebody who tells you this is what God's telling you to do. If they are predicting something, then wait and see if it's fulfilled. If it's not fulfilled, he's a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18 says, anyone who says something will happen and didn't happen, you can ignore him completely. He's a false prophet. And there are a lot of them in the world. But when God tells us something, it's usually for ourselves. The reason why there's no directive prophecy in the New Testament is because today, every one of us can have the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the prophet had the Spirit, and even the king did not have it. So the prophet had to tell the king what to do. But today, it says in Hebrews 8:11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, but all shall know me personally. So today we have the Holy Spirit that directs us. Even when people come to me for advice in my own church, who respect me very highly, I say, brother, I can give you my advice, but I will never tell you what to do. That the Holy Spirit will tell you. You take my advice, take it before the Lord, and if you feel free to do it, do it. And if you don't feel free to do it, don't do it. I will not feel offended if you don't do it. And if you make a mess of your life and come back, I'll help you. I won't say I told you so. I never use those words to anybody. So we are never here to control or direct people, but God speaks to us for our own need. That we can, as I said earlier, if we walk with God, He'll become more and more clear. How do you genuinely humble yourself without hypocrisy? If I'm trying to humble myself to get a reputation before people as a humble man, I'll almost certainly be a hypocrite. Or if I try to get a reputation, oh, this is a very humble brother. Be very careful about that. You must ignore your reputation for humility before people. Humility is before God. And your humility, let me show you a verse to see what real humility is. Philippians chapter 2, where the great passage about Jesus humbled himself. And he's our example in humility. It says here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, have this attitude in yourself which was in Christ Jesus, who although he was with God, emptied himself and he humbled himself. Verse 8 is very important. He humbled himself by being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So his humility was not something he showed before men by putting his head down or walking in some particular way or speaking in some soft way. That would have all been honor-seeking. His humility was before God, that what God told him, he humbled himself and obeyed, even when it was very, very difficult to go to the cross. So your humility is tested in your attitude to God, where you see God has told you to do something and it's very difficult for you to do it, but you do it. You're a humble person. If you don't do it, all the reputation that you get for humility before men is just a lot of garbage, rubbish. So seek to live before God. Did Jesus often ask people to pray for him? Why or why not? We read one example where Jesus asked Peter, James and John to pray with him in Gethsemane because he was under tremendous pressure. Most of the time, all the other times, he would pray on his own. He would go into the wilderness or go somewhere. And it was only once that we read when the pressure was so great that he asked people to pray with him. But part of the reason for that was that he was so perfect. There was no sin in his life and he was in such communion with God. And the disciples also didn't have the Holy Spirit, so there was no point in asking them to pray with him. And even when he did ask them to pray, they went to sleep. So there was no help there. But Paul told many of his disciples, the Christians, to pray for him. Ephesians 6, he said, pray for me. He even says, pray for me that I'll be able to open my mouth boldly to preach. Now you would think that a man like Paul doesn't need any prayer to preach boldly. But he does. You know, a servant of God is more attacked by Satan than anybody else. Because he's a target of Satan. See, when I come to speak in a meeting like this, I have people in 50 churches praying for me. That's what gives me liberty. That's what I do everywhere I go. I always send an email to all of them, please pray for me. And they always pray for me in those churches. And because I believe prayer is like the heart that pumps the blood that makes the tongue to speak. The heart stops pumping, the tongue stops. So that's why we need to pray. In Mark 9:32, why does it say the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus a question? Because he had just said in the previous verse, Mark 9:31, that the Son of Man is going to be crucified and killed by the disciples. And they were scared. They thought about it. Probably the first time they heard about that, that they were, so what does this mean? And they were afraid. What does this mean that he's going to be killed? And that's why they were hesitant. But otherwise, in any other time, they always asked him, what does this parable mean? They were always asking him questions, and he always answered them. What are some practical ways we can spread the gospel in a secular workplace where oftentimes religious talk is not allowed or discouraged? And that is by our life, first of all. The way we live, people see how upright we are, and how honest we are, and how considerate we are. You know, consideration for some people, for others, is one of the best way to witness. If you take the time to read Genesis 39, you read that Joseph one day saw two of the prisoners there looking so discouraged. And even though he himself was in prison with a false accusation, he had a spirit of consideration. He went to those people and said, why are you looking so discouraged today? And they told him, we had a dream. And so Joseph interpreted that dream. And if you read the rest of the story, that is how he got an introduction to Pharaoh and finally became the prime minister of Egypt. So how did it all start? By a simple act of consideration for some fellow prisoners. So you know, big doors swing on small hinges. So small little act like that opened up a big door for Joseph. So consideration is a very, you know, to speak graciously. And what do we lose by talking to someone nicely in the office? Or, you know, if somebody's looking a bit sad, and even if religious talk is not allowed, if you find that someone has got even a little bit of religion, he wouldn't mind you asking, you're saying, I mean, if you have a problem, can I pray for you? If he says, I don't believe in prayer, I say, okay, well, we still wish you all the best. Don't get turned off by a rude statement like that. And if people see that we don't get offended, and we're kind and upright and honest, that will make some people come to you and say, hey, in a time of need, they will turn to you. When I was in the Navy, I used to keep a Bible on my table. Nobody could stop you from doing that. You don't have to be. I was not ashamed of the fact that I was a Christian. But if somebody had a need and they saw that, hey, this guy's a Christian. I remember one brother, one of our brothers in CFCU went to another country, completely new place. And he says, how to contact Christians here? So He went in the morning to the coffee shop and he opened his Bible and he spent some time reading it, hoping that if some other believer walked in there and see the Bible open, he'd walk up to him and he made contacts like that. You know, there are ways and means if you use your head to find other believers. If you're not ashamed to acknowledge that you're a Christian, that's, you know, a silent witness through which ultimately you can be led to people. How can I know if it is the Lord's leading or my own desire? If you have denied yourself and you've surrendered all your ambitions and plans to God and say, Lord, I don't want my own will, I want your will, you can be pretty sure that God will guide you in His will. But you must also know the Word. There's a little book of mine called Finding God's Will. It's on the web. All my books are on the website, cfcindia.com, completely free to download, print, distribute, provided you distribute freely. And in Finding God's Will, I've given a number of conditions of how we can find the will of God. What's your understanding of God's relationship with the Jewish people today? See, remember this. Is the covenant with the Jews, or is this been superseded by the church? If you read the Old Testament, God never promised heaven to the children of Abraham. He never promised eternal life to the children of Abraham. We must read carefully. God keeps His word. His promise to the children of Abraham was, I will give them this land, the land of Canaan. And that's what He gave to them recently, 1948. But there was no promise that I will take you to heaven or I'll make you my children, all that. That is to those who receive Christ. And when you come in this age, there is no Jew or Gentile. It's very clear. A number of epistles, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, all that distinction has been broken down. It's not that God doesn't have any special favorites. All are sinners. And all need to be saved in exactly the same way. And there's no special covenant He has made with them. The land that He promised to the children of Abraham, He has given to them. So it's an earthly blessing. Remember, the Old Testament was full of earthly blessings. There was not one spiritual blessing promised in the Old Covenant to them. That was in the New Covenant. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But they were blessed with earthly blessings like prosperity, healing. It's unfortunate that Christians have switched back nowadays to the Old Covenant blessing is being preached in many places. Okay, God is the Alpha and Omega. Omega just means like saying A and Z. First and last letters of the alphabet in the Greek language is Alpha and Omega. It just means that He's the beginning and the end of everything. He knows the end from the beginning. Does a spirit-filled believer consume alcoholic beverages or wine? Well, the Bible, there's a verse in Proverbs which says, don't look upon the wine when it stirs itself in the cup and gives its color. What it means is when it's fermented with degrees of alcohol and percentages of alcohol in it, you shouldn't drink it. So that's what I understand. But there are different degrees of wine where something's very, very mild. And you have alcohol even in cough syrups. So I don't believe it's a complete forbidding. I don't believe that Jesus was turned water into grape juice in the garden of in the marriage in Cana. It was wine. But it says that an elder must, you know, one of the conditions of an elder brother, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Verse 3 says, not addicted to wine. It doesn't really mean he shouldn't drink too much grape juice. I can't imagine that being a condition. That can he drink orange juice, plenty of orange juice, but not grape juice? I think it's referring to wine, but if it goes beyond a certain point, it can be bad. But the reason I personally do not take it at all, I'll tell you why. You know, it's like many other things. For example, my wife and I don't wear jewelry. But I don't make that a law for other people. The reason I don't drink alcoholic drinks is because, supposing someone came to my house and who has a lot of respect for me and saw me drinking maybe a little bit of alcoholic wine or something, and I know where to stop, just one peg and that's it. But he sees that and he says, oh, Brother Zach drinks, so I suppose it's okay. And he begins to drink. And he becomes a drunkard and goes to hell. You know who helped him in the first step in that direction? Me. How will I feel finally in eternity when I see that I helped a person take the first step to go to hell? That's how I feel about it. I don't make a law on it, but that's the way God's spoken to me. So that's the reason I avoid it. Paul said, if meat, even meat, will cause my brother to offend, I won't eat meat all my life. See, when we take seriously that we are our brother's keeper, not many Christians feel that way. They say, I've got to keep myself, that's all. Like Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is we are. You know, we have a responsibility. So when you take that responsibility seriously, you'll be careful about little things like consuming wine. But we won't make a law on it to condemn other people, because it doesn't disturb his conscience. I say, okay, brother, go ahead. I do what I go according to my conscience. If you don't have conscience, doesn't bother you, go ahead. Acts 1:1, you said that all that Jesus began to do and teach, Jesus did and taught. What is the meaning of began? You know, Acts 1:1, this is written by Luke, by the way. Luke was saying, O Theophilus, dear Theophilus, the first account, which is referring to the Gospel of Luke, is what Jesus began to do and teach. So if you were to ask Luke, who wrote Acts of the Apostles, so Brother Luke, can you give a title to your first gospel? He'd say, yeah. All that Jesus began to do and teach. So knowing that is the title of his first book, you tell me, what is the title of his second book, Acts of the Apostles, based on that? All that Jesus continued to do and teach through his spiritual body, the church. That was all that Jesus began to do and teach through his physical body on earth. This is all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his spiritual body, the church, which was filled with the Holy Spirit. So that is what we are to do today. We are continuing the Acts of the Apostles. Continuing to do and teach all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now Jesus continues to do it through us. So that's the meaning. How do I know for sure God loves me? Well, first of all, by the fact that He's allowed you to live, and all the gifts He's given you freely, like air and the very fact that we can live healthy, and many, many good gifts. These are marks of God's love, but especially by the fact that He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for you on the cross. Now you can say, how do I know even the Bible is God's Word? That I cannot explain to you. I mean, how do I prove that this book is the Word of God? Today I can say that it's changed my life in the last 55 years. That's how I know it's God's Word. But how did I know it was God's Word when I started 55 years ago? I didn't want to blindly accept it because a lot of people said the Bible is God's Word. I'll tell you how I began to have faith that this is God's Word. Not every now and then, but sometimes in my early Christian life, I met very few really godly men in my early Christian life. Very few. I mean, I was in a church, they were all born-again believers, but they were the average type of believers. Pretty carnal, and even the elders were not so spiritual. I couldn't look up to them as godly men who lived before God's face, who knew God like the prophets of old. I hardly met maybe one or two. But now and then I would come across, not one or two, a few. I'd come across a few, maybe once in a few years, a man who I looked at him and listened to him, and I felt that guy really knows God. He's not like the other run-of-the-mill believers that I met. Then I would go up to him and talk to him, and I discovered two things that were true of all the few people I met like this. One, they all believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And secondly, they all had an experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I realized these are two very, very important things if I want to be a spiritual person. I So that is how I started by believing God's word. Now, of course, I can prove my own experience. So that's how we know that God loves us, because this book says that Jesus died for us. And as we receive him into our lives, it's by faith. We don't hear and see things. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of the reality of Christ's death. There are so many translations of the Bible. Why and how do I choose the best for me? Well, the reason is, you know, the original manuscripts of the Bible are not available anywhere. In God's sovereignty, for some very good reason, he has not allowed the original writings of Paul or Peter or anything to be kept. Maybe because people would have worshipped it. You know, people have a tendency to worship something. Oh, this was the original writing of the Apostle Paul, and God didn't want that. So they have all disappeared. And all the translations of the Bible have come from copies of, you know, they were all copied by hand. And, you know, when you copy something by hand, there could be small grammatical mistakes and things like that. And so some of the copies have got slightly different, not serious doctrinal matters. In doctrinal matters, they're all uniform, but small little differences. So people have tried to try and get the earliest manuscript for translation. And then language also changes. For example, what was called charity in the 17th century, we say love today. Or when it says prevent, prevent in the 17th century means precede today. So there was a need for, you know, translating it into today's language. That's why there were more and more translations. So in my research of translations, I have found what I've used for the last nearly 40 years is the New American Standard Bible. The only thing I don't like about it is the title American. I wish it were not. It's for everybody in the world. But it was translated here, so it's called New American Standard Bible. I find it is the most accurate to the original that I have found, as good as the New King James Version. But I sometimes use paraphrases, like the Living Bible or the Message Bible, though some people don't appreciate that. But I don't use these paraphrases to get a doctrine. It's very important to understand that. I use a paraphrase to see if I can get some meaning out of some verse which I did not get when I read it in the translation. But if I want a doctrine, remember, a paraphrase like Living Bible or Message is like a commentary where the paraphraser has put in his own thought there. It may not be inspired. There's nothing wrong in reading a commentary. So if you read a paraphrase as a commentary, allowing for the fact that human thought could be there, it's okay, because sometimes it highlights a passage. I'll give you one example. Do you know that passage in Luke chapter 10 where the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, the demons are subject to us." And Jesus said, "Don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You probably remember that passage. It's in Luke chapter 10. The paraphrase in the Message Bible says, "Don't rejoice in what you can do for God, but rejoice in what God has done for you." That should be your agenda for rejoicing. I say, wow, that's really true. What I did for God was casting out demons. What he did for me was write my name in heaven. And that was the emphasis there. Don't rejoice what you can do for God, but rejoice in what God has done for you. And that became a wonderful thought for me to meditate on, that in every other area of my life, I must never rejoice. My agenda for rejoicing is not what I did for God here or what I did for God there, but what God has done for me, not just written my name in heaven, but 101 other things. So it's a very helpful guide to bear this in mind. Don't rejoice in what you have done for God, but rejoice in what God has done for you. So that's one example of how a paraphrase highlights something. But I wouldn't take a paraphrase and get any doctrine about the deity of Christ or any such thing. Some people, you know, object to my using the Message Bible, saying they don't use that and the other. I say I don't use paraphrase for doctrine in any case. I use it only to see, like a commentary. And we are allowed to look at a commentary. So So, and I find sometimes passages like the Living Bible and very useful, but you must always use a translation to get a doctrine. This is a question about there is an attempt in the American church today to normalize the acceptance of homosexuality. Please comment on how you consider the church those who caught in the sin of homosexuality. See, this is a sin like any other sin. I don't know why people put it in a special category. It's like adultery. Adultery is a sin, just like whether any type of sexual relationship with someone who is not your husband or wife is a sin. So whether it's homosexual or heterosexual makes no difference. It's a sin if it's not your marriage partner. So then we go back one step and say, what is marriage? Well, in the Bible it says God made a man and he made a woman. He made them male and female and made them husband and wife. That is the first marriage, and so I believe the way God did it at the beginning was perfect. And we who believe the Bible believe that is God's standard for marriage. Now, there are people in the world who don't accept God's standard in 101 things or 1,000 things. Well, I'm not here to dictate to them. If you don't accept God's standard, leave alone marriage. They may not accept God's standard in the matter of being honest or in the matter of loving your enemies. What can I do about them? I can't do anything about it. I'd say it's wrong according to the Bible. But if you want to hate your enemies, that's up to you. If you want to lust after women, that's up to you. But God's standard is this. So we can only proclaim God's standard. But it doesn't mean I hate someone who does not obey God's laws. No, I'm not permitted to hate anybody. I'm supposed to love sinners. Think of someone who's an idol worshiper. You know, we have a lot of idol worshippers in our country. I'm not supposed to hate them just because they're disobeying scripture. God loves them. Christ died for them. So homosexual is in the same category as adulterer or thief or, you know, idol worshiper. They're disobeying God's standard in the Bible. But we're not permitted to hate them. And we're not going to change biblical standards of what marriage is to cater to what today's society accepts. Because today's society accepts many things. They accept divorce, which is also against God's word, and remarriage, which is against God's word. Now, I know that a lot of Christians are divorced and because they were ignorant in those days, in their unconverted days, they were lived by the standards of the world. But then they have repented. They wouldn't say that it's right today. So we had to be careful that we don't lower the standards. We can love people without lowering the standards of God's word. And if you read Romans chapter 1, it's very clear there. You take some time to read Romans chapter 1. It's when God gives up some people that they descend lower and lower and lower into different forms of sexual sin. Where a pastor or a born-again Christian is not in the military, can they buy a gun to protect themselves from thieves and robbers? Well, in India, you're just not allowed to buy a gun unless you're in the military or in the police. So the question doesn't even arise in India. But I'll tell you, I've been reading the news about what happens in the United States. Every week, I hear of somebody being killed somewhere. With a gun, a lot of them by someone who's not mentally stable, takes his father's gun and goes and shoots somebody. It's pathetic. It's really tragic the way it's being done. I don't know how many people, if you do the research in this country, have actually used a gun to protect themselves against a thief and a robber who entered their house. I don't know if you could do that research and compare it with the number of people who've been shot, innocent people who've been shot. I'm happier to be in India, to tell you honestly, and to follow the laws there. I wouldn't, and I'll tell you, even if you have a gun, ultimately the Lord is the one who can protect you from So I can't really say anything about that, really. Okay. This is very difficult handwriting. It's probably a doctor, a Mrs. Physician. I can't read. I can't read it. Okay, is it okay to take part in communion by dipping the bread in the wine? See, we can get into all types of rules in this matter of the bread and the cup. Some people say, should it be green grapes or purple grapes? Should it be... You know, you can get so legalistic about this in the matter of Pharisees. What if you're in some place where you can't get some grapes? I'm sure there could be some place like that, place in the world. What do you do then? Just don't break bread? I say, no, you can use orange juice or whatever you like, or water. See, it's the symbol that's more important, because grape looks like blood, so Jesus took it. But I'm not particular the type of bread. For example, some people are very particular. It must be unleavened bread. Most of the people use leavened bread. I'm not bothered by all this. I say the symbol, it's like seeing whether the baptism water is heated or not heated. I don't care. It's whether it's dirty water or clean water, it's unimportant for me. The symbol is the reality is the main thing. How we do the symbol is up to each individual, as long as the reality is there. And it's only done once a month. See, you know, in the Bible there's no command as to how frequently you should do it. We must not make a law where Jesus didn't make a law. Jesus only said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Acts chapter 2, they did it every day, by the way. Every day. Acts 20, they did once a week. And people go to Acts 20, but they don't go to Acts chapter 2. So that was the way they did it at one time. That's the way they did another time. The important thing is not the frequency. The important thing is the reality of it. And personally, in our church, we do it once a month, because we find when we do it every week, it becomes a bit of a ritual for people. Yeah. And it's not so meaningful as when they take it more seriously if it's once a month. That's why we do it. Okay. How much time did it all take for God to remake the earth? I think 6 days. I don't have any doubt they were 6 24-hour days, because it says morning and evening. So that's how I understand it, and it's pretty clear, because it says some days, some people say that one day could be 1,000 years. Well, in that case, we have a Sabbath holiday only after 6,000 years, but it's after 6 days that we have our weekly Sabbath. You know, the day of rest. Okay. And how old is the earth? How do dinosaurs fit in? I think the dinosaurs could fit in between verse 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, where the earth was corrupt and became flooded and it was destroyed. We don't know how long a period there was between the time when Lucifer sinned and the earth became spoilt. If you go to our website, there is a on the Menu, there are articles, and you can read an article of mine there called The Origin of Satan and Creation. Jesus is the Son of God, is a Trinity. So is it correct to sing a song that says, Jesus, you forever will be our God, we will have no other God but you? It's absolutely correct, because the Trinity is one. And you can call the Father God, you can call Jesus God, you can call the Holy Spirit God. What are the things I need to do to build the church as a member of a church? Build fellowship, most important, with the different members. In the church, that is how you can help build the church. And stop judging others and criticizing, and especially stop criticizing the elders. I'll tell you this, because you know, I've been an elder now for nearly 40 years. And as an elder, as a servant of God, you face a lot of criticism. But I have found the maximum criticism comes to me from people who have never planted one church in their whole life. Isn't that interesting? It's like bachelors criticizing a married man saying he's not bringing up his children properly. Or that person's not bringing up his children properly. I say, brother, why don't you get married and have a few children and bring them up properly and show people how to bring them up? Instead of criticizing this person, that person, why don't you go and plant a church? Be an elder and show how it is to be done. I remember when I started out, I was also like that foolishly. We are all foolish when we are young. This is wrong, that is wrong in this church, that church. And the Lord said, why don't you start one? Do it properly. It is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Have you heard that? Better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Any fool can curse the darkness. You know, like in India, for example, the electricity goes off all of a sudden without warning, because a lot of our electricity is dependent on hydroelectric, on water. If the rains don't come, electricity goes off. So supposing in a dark room we are having a meeting and the lights suddenly go off, the foolish people, any fool can curse the electricity board and the people supplying the power. A sensible person will shine a flashlight. That's more sensible than cursing the electricity board. He's doing more good there. So in the same way, remember this. If you feel somebody is doing something wrong as an elder, you start a church, become an elder, and do it properly. You feel somebody is not bringing up their children properly, you start a family, bring up children properly, and show them how to do it. That's light instead of cursing the darkness. But I've discovered that people don't go that way. They prefer to sit back as armchair critics who never do anything but find fault. Okay, let me try and figure out this doctor's question. I think he says, in times of discouragement, I easily slip and sin again. Is there room for doubt in the church? See, that comes because we are not rooted in God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you don't read and meditate on scripture, you will have doubt. And if you don't seek to, you know, exercise faith as you read God's word and try to obey it, doubt will come. But otherwise, there's no need to slip back. If we really seek to live with a clear conscience and seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day, acknowledge your weakness, God will lead you on. But let me say one word of encouragement. There is a purpose in failure. If you read my book, also on our website, called The Purpose of Failure, you'll understand it. God allows us to fail and fail and fail and fail to teach us one lesson. You can't make it on your own. Like the disciples fishing all night and catching nothing. Then they were ready to have their boat filled with fish. So God allows us to, you know, miss out on fail, so that we recognize, Lord, I can't do it. So that when you do get victory, you give all the glory to God. Okay, we did manage to cover all the questions. Thank you very much. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and please help us to use the answers we've heard to live a godly life, to pursue the path of righteousness, to build your kingdom on earth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.